So before we begin, I'd like to ask Pastor if he would open us in prayer this evening, please.
Absolutely. Father, we want to thank you again for the time we have to gather together this evening. We pray for a mind that would grasp and wrestle with the text of Scripture, that would consider the claims of Christ, as well as the resurrection narrative, and that, Lord, we would take great hope and confidence that just as you raised, that just as Christ was raised and ascended to the Father, he will come again, and he will call us to be with him. And so, Lord, we rejoice in that truth, that we will be raised just as he was raised. So, Lord, I just pray that you'd help these truths to grasp our heart today, and be with Keith as he teaches, and we just ask your blessing upon it all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, before we begin this evening, I have my readers, and they're all ready to go. I would like to read, by way of introduction, I think we'll have time to do this, so that's why I wanted to do it. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. The Apostle John writes in his first letter to the churches in the seven churches in Asia Minor, which are now modern-day Turkey, to give you a geographical location. He writes, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare it to you, the eternal life that was with the Father and is now revealed to and was revealed to us, and what we have seen and what we have heard also declare we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing you these things so that our joy may be complete. In John's prologue here to his first letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor, he writes about Jesus in a very tangible way. He's speaking of Jesus, and he's speaking of seeing Jesus, of hearing Jesus, observing Jesus, touching Jesus. So with this, we see that, I like to read this because it puts us in a frame of mind to understand that the gospel had real people, and these are real events, and that Jesus is not only God, but he is man. He is 100% man. He's 100% God. Jesus still retains his humanity even today. He will always be a man. He never left it when he went up to heaven. He will always be a man, and I think it's important that we focus on Jesus' humanity when we read the scriptures, especially the gospels, because it's easy for us to focus all on his divinity and not enough on his humanity. And throughout history, this has been a constant struggle for Christians. Depending on what era when they lived, there are some periods of time when the divinity of Jesus was underlooked and his humanity was stressed, or vice versa. His divinity is stressed and his humanity is overlooked. And I think that would be the time in which we live in. It would be easy for us to overlook his humanity in emphasizing his divinity. That is a danger, and it is an ancient heresy called Apollinarianism, named after Apollo. I can't pronounce his name. Named after the guy that promoted it. Oh, are we fading in and out here? Do we need a new? Okay. So I say all that to say that when we read the Gospels, there was a contentment and a joy that the apostles, that John talks about, the people that knew Jesus personally had, and they had a partnership with Jesus. They were in a restored relationship with God. They were God's covenant people. They belonged to Jesus. And John said that the joy and the contentment that they had with being part of who Jesus is, of being in God's covenant, that he said the only way that, that joy can be complete is if he tells other people. There has to be a continuation, a continuing growth, or we will not. That in mind, that as we study this last section here, that we too, like those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection, we too share in the partnership of Jesus. We are in God's covenant. And there will come a time when we will, with our own eyes, see Jesus. With our own hands, we can touch him. With our own mouth, we'll communicate with him. Not only will we do that, but we'll do that as the whole of his redeemed family. And in that, then we will experience a joy and contentment and a peace that we never had on this side of eternity. And also, I would like to encourage you this evening to join in the conversation, that when we read the scriptures, we enter into a conversation with God. And with every conversation, one has to be a good listener, but also one has to respond. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone and all they did was they kind of stared out in space and you're thinking, they're not really with me, or they don't care about what I'm saying? So this evening, I would really encourage everyone to join in the conversation with God about the resurrection. So before we go any further, then I'll call on my readers. And our first reader this evening is Don, and he will be reading Matthew 28, 1 through 10. Don, if you could tell us what version you're reading from. Oh, you got your own mic. Okay, good.
I'm reading from the NIV, and Matthew 28, 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me."
Our next reader is Pastor, and he has Mark 16, 1 through 8. Sorry.
I'm reading from the ESV. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the tomb for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. So see the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Thank you. Our reader for the Gospel of Luke will be Bob Minky. Bob, can you tell us the passage you're reading and the translation you're reading from?
Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, ESV. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened.
Thank you to those who are a great help. So as we walk through this passage, the first thing I want to draw to your attention is our map. And why is the map important? Well, the map is important, as I said every week here, is that the gospel writers, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, includes geographical locations, the names of towns and people, or especially towns or areas or regions. So it's important to take note of that. What this does is this is a historical event. The historical event is denied by non-believers. They're free to do that, and they're free to be wrong. But nevertheless, we do have a geographical location given. Now, can we be 100% sure of that location today? We cannot, simply because Israel has changed so much over the last 20 centuries. But we can have a pretty good guess. And the map that I provided for you here, we see that the Garden Tomb was just northeast of Golgotha, not too far from where Jesus was crucified. And what we do in the Gospel of John, we read that this was a borrowed tomb. Jesus didn't have a tomb, but Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy man, gave his tomb to Jesus. And what do you know? God gave it back to him. We learned that this morning, right? That God is never indebted to any man. He didn't stay indebted to Joseph of Arimathea. He got his tomb back. Jesus didn't need it anymore. So he only needed it for a few days. But we see here that it is just a little bit northeast of Golgotha. It's on the far north side of ancient Jerusalem. And then one thing, the gospel writers are very meticulous on naming the people that were, the women that were witnesses to the resurrection that Sunday morning. So I'm going to go through a who's who. If you're like me and you're reading the scripture and you see the same names over and over again, it's easy to get confused. Who's who? We have, what do we have? We have at least two different Marys. We're going to trade out microphones.
Yeah, I'm not sure what's going on there, Keith. Sorry about that. You're on.
Okay. Oh, much better. Much better. So sometimes when we come to a passage where we find different people with the same names, it's very easy to get confused on who's who. That is when a Bible dictionary is very helpful. And the Bible dictionary will go through and it will identify the people that are named. So I just want to take a moment and look at who's who. The first person here we have mentioned is Mary Magdalene, and we remember from Sunday school class, she was the one whom Jesus drove out seven demons out of her. So her name Magdalene refers to the town where she was from. That wasn't her last name, but she was from Magdala, and it's a fishing town, and it was on the north. It was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as you remember, that Jesus lived in Capernaum, so it wouldn't have been too far from where Mary of Magdala lived, or Mary Magdalene, where she lived, so she would have encountered Jesus when Jesus would go on his preaching tour around the Lake of Galilee, along the Decapolis, the 10 cities. And then we have Mary, the mother of James. And this is where it gets interesting, because not quite sure, but scholars are pretty sure that she is that Mary, the mother of James. And of course, now we know at least three different James that are mentioned in the Bible. We have James and John, the sons of Zebedee. We have James, the brother of Jesus. And then we have James the Lesser, James the son of Mary, or the lady mentioned here. And this is Alphaeus, James or Alphaeus. He was one of the 12 disciples. So even Jesus had two apostles by the same name, James. So it was a very common name. Actually, James is an English name. It's not a Hebrew name. The Hebrew name is Jacob, or what we would translate into English as Jacob. Remember Jacob from... Take a pause until we figure out what's going on. Okay. Well, it appears the problem is solved for the moment. So who was James, Mary, the mother of James? She was James, who was the son of Alphaeus, or Jacob, the son of Alphaeus, who was also known as James the Lesser, not to be confused with the other apostle James, the brother of John, or James, the author of the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus. Going on, we have Salome. She was the wife of Zebedee, and Zebedee's sons. She was the mother of James and John, Zebedee's sons. The scripture calls them the sons of thunder. And I don't know if it's because Jesus called them the sons of thunder. And I often wonder if it was because when they... walked off the job, they left their father Zebedee there on the shore of Galilee. So I don't know if Zebedee was quite boisterous about his sons walking off the job and leaving the family business to follow Jesus. Maybe that's why he calls them the sons of thunder. Or it could be because they wanted to call down lightning on fire from heaven on a Samaritan village who refused to show hospitality to them. We don't know, but maybe someday. And then we have Joanna, and she was married to Cusa, who was the overseer, oversaw. He was the overseer of the manager of the household of Herod Antipas. So here we have a connection to royalty here, to someone that's very high up in the government. He was a civil servant. His wife was a disciple of Jesus, a follower. There was a stone placed there. In the pictures, we always see sort of this big round stone. It probably wasn't a round stone, but it was more likely a square stone. And it had a seal, a Roman seal. It was sealed with wax and rope. And to break the seal was a federal offense, a felony, which means that you would be crucified for doing that or be executed. It's like crossing the yellow tape barrier on a crime scene. For that, you can be arrested. It's the idea of Saturday, because they couldn't work on Saturday, and so they got up early Sunday morning. Probably it was still dark, and you can imagine their emotional state. They were very emotional, suffering from the crucifixion and not understanding what was going to happen. When we get there, they find the empty tomb, and I see the empty tomb as kind of common throughout the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus never reacts the way people expect him to. This is one thing that I have observed, is that God thinks and acts so differently from me that sometimes I can't understand or anticipate God's response or God's way of thinking. So again, here with the burial, they go there and they're anticipating to prepare Jesus's body for the burial, the spices, and they get there and he's not there, and they don't know what happened. But it's there. I really believe it's there for our benefit and theirs, that Jesus left the tomb and he left evidence of his resurrection, as we read in Luke, where he left his burial clothes there, his little face napkin was rolled up. And then what do we see here? We see at the empty tomb, then we see an angel. And all three gospel writers place an angel at the tomb. And back up just a little bit. What is an angel? Sometimes we've had about 1,500 years or so of Christian art and Hollywood to form our image of what an angel is. We tend to think of an angel as being rather masculine in stature, but feminine in features. They're usually very pale with blonde hair, with a white robe and a halo and wings. That is a fictitious creation. It may accurately reflect angels. It may not. We know that cherubs have wings and the seraphim have wings. But do angels have wings? So what does angel mean? Angel is not an English word. Our Bible, our modern Bibles, are filled with words that are not English, are English in origin. They're Greek and Hebrew in origin, and what happens is the translators did not translate the words, but they anglicized them, or transliterated the word. And so they did with angel. Angel comes from a Greek word, angelos, and it means messenger. So when we see angels in the Bible, they're messengers. And usually what are angels doing? They're giving a message. They're talking. The gospel writers were very careful to describe the angel for us, that they were dressed in brilliant white. So they said nothing about their hair color, nothing to the effect that they had a halo, nothing to the effect whether their features were masculine or feminine. But we do know that they didn't have wings, because that's not in the description. And we know that they were wearing a brilliant white. What would that brilliant white look like? It would probably look like Caleb's white shirt that he's wearing. And you have to remember that They didn't have the technology that we have today with the chemicals of bleach. So the whitest that an everyday person would have seen a garment probably would be what we would call an off-white or in men's pants, they're called stone color. It's almost like a white, off-white or a pale khaki would have been what the average person would see in Jesus' time. So when they came across an angel wearing this brilliant white robe, dressed in brilliant white, it would have stood out. It would have been very unearthly for them to see such a bright white, just simply because they didn't have the technology to have to see that bright white. And the angel is described as removing the stone that the Romans set there and that sealed Jesus' tomb. And then what do we hear the angel doing what the angel does, the messenger delivering a message to the ladies. And what does he say to the women? He said that he told them that Jesus was not in the tomb, for he is risen. He told them to go tell Jesus' disciples. This is a specific message. Their message is to tell the disciples that Jesus would meet them in Galilee. And Matthew tells us that Jesus greeted the women and gave them this message for the disciples. So in some accounts, it's the angel that delivers the message, gives the message to the ladies. And in Matthew's account, it's Jesus himself that greets the women and tells them the message. So what we see is the first eyewitnesses, and we could also say the first evangelist, were women. Now, in a time when today the role of women in church is a hot controversy, they have a couple big names for it. It's complementarian or egalitarian. I think I'm saying that right. We here at Bible Baptist are complementarians, not egalitarians. And that simply means that we believe that the scripture expressly says that women cannot be pastors. The rest of it, I would say, is kind of up to interpretation, but that is the truth that we hold to, and we think that the scripture is explicitly clear on that. But that doesn't mean that in any way Jesus has a diminished role for women in his redeemed family. In fact, we see that the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection were women. So they had a key role in getting the message out that Jesus had come back from the dead. And when I say the word evangelist, again, that's not an English word. That is a Greek word that had been anglicized, and it means good news or one who brings good news. So an evangelist back in Roman times, what they would do is they would go out and they would, whenever there was a new Caesar or a new emperor, they would go out with the good news that there is a new king. And they would evangelize. They would give the good news. There's a new king. So this is what these women are doing. They're going out, they're telling the disciples Jesus is risen. They got good news. The good news is Jesus is alive and Jesus is a king. The king is risen, just like he said. And what's also interesting is that in Jesus' time, the word of a lady was not admissible in court. They were considered not a reliable source for truth as a witness. So Jesus upsets that idea that women are unreliable for telling the truth or unreliable witnesses, because who were the first witnesses that Jesus chose? They were the women. So even there we see that Jesus acts contrary to culture when culture tends to divide and demean God's creation. We are created in God's image. disciples were, again, where were they present? They were present when Jesus was born. So we see them announcing Jesus' birth, and we see them announcing Jesus' resurrection. And we do see them, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, in key events in Jesus' life. There were angels. There were angels that came to Jesus in the garden when he resisted the temptation to not to go to the cross. And we see that also that they were there when Jesus was baptized. They were there and they came expressly to serve Jesus. So we see that angels served Jesus and they made important announcements about Jesus. Specifically when Jesus was not available to make the announcements. When he was a baby, he couldn't make the announcement. And when he was risen, he was not at the tomb to make the announcement. So the angels spoke for him in those events. Does anybody have any questions? That the ladies knew where they were going. It wasn't a mistake of going to the wrong tomb. They were going to the tomb, and we know the day, and that was Sunday, the first day of the week in which we worship Jesus, and that's where we get the ethic for worshiping Jesus. All three gospel writers tell us the women arrived at the tomb. The stone sealing Jesus' tomb had been rolled away from the entrance of the tomb. So that all of them, again, all the gospel writers tell us that the stone that had been placed there by the Romans and sealed had been removed from the opening of the tomb. All three gospel writers tell us the women were greeted by an angel who told them that Jesus was no longer dead, but he was alive. All three gospel writers tell us that the angel reminded the women of Jesus' words about his suffering and resurrection, and that he would go ahead to Galilee where he would meet up with the 11 disciples. What are some of the differences? Matthew uses 11 verses in our English translation to tell us this account. Matthew places Mary Magdalene and an undefined Mary at Jesus' tomb on Sunday morning. Matthew tells us there was an earthquake and an angel had rolled away the stone. Matthew tells us that the guards passed out because of fear. Matthew tells us the angels told the woman that Jesus wasn't there because he had risen. Matthew tells us Jesus greeted the women and told them not to be afraid and tell his brothers that he would meet them in Galilee. Matthew tells us that the women worshiped Jesus. Mark uses 9 verses in our English translation to tell us this account. Mark places Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Salome at the tomb. So he places all three women here that we discussed in our introduction here at the tomb, and he places them there again on Sunday morning, the day after the Sabbath, or Saturday. Mark tells us that when the women arrived at the tomb, they had found the stone rolled away and entering the tomb, finding an angel. Quote here, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe. So when they went into the tomb, Mark tells us that the ladies didn't find Jesus' body, but they found a young man dressed in white sitting there. So an angel was inside the tomb. Jesus wasn't. Which I think would be terrifying when you go to a tomb and you're expecting to find a dead person and you find a living person inside of a tomb. That would be rather shocking. But that probably comes from watching too many horror movies on my part. Mark tells us that the women ran out of the tomb filled with astonishment, saying nothing to anyone out of fear. So they were afraid too. I would definitely join in their terror. Luke uses 13 verses in our English translation to tell us the account. Luke places Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women as first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Luke places two men, so he tells us two men in dazzling white clothes at the tomb. Luke tells us the women went and told the disciples about Jesus' resurrection. Luke tells us that Peter ran to the tomb and looked in, finding Jesus' burial clothes, and he went home marveling of what had happened. Luke tells us then that Peter and John went to the tomb. Peter actually went inside the tomb and found everything just as the women had said. And he went home and he was astonished. He was probably astonished for a couple of reasons. One, that he got a truthful report from the women, and then that Jesus wasn't there, that something was not right, something didn't look right in the tomb. Any questions or comments before we move on? Moving on to Christology. Christology is truths, themes, and principles about Jesus as found in the Bible. The resurrection is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, thus proving that Jesus is Yahweh's promised Messiah. So everything that we need to know about Jesus, we can find in the writings of the prophets, in the law, and in the wisdom literature of Scripture. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the writings of the prophets. And they wrote extensively about Jesus. The resurrection is there in the prophets. And so we see that the Bible does speak to Jesus as Israel's Messiah. Jesus himself confronted the Pharisees in John chapter 5, and he says, "You look in the Scriptures for eternal life." He said, the Scriptures can't give you eternal life. The Scriptures speak of me. And he said that he was the one that gives eternal life. So to really understand Jesus, we need to invest in the study of the Old Testament. We need to invest in the study of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. We need to invest in studying the prophets and in wisdom literature, the Psalms, and in the history of Judges and Ruth, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. In all the whole of the Scriptures speak of Jesus. They are about Jesus. Their subject is Jesus. Their story is Jesus. As Jesus is God's promised Messiah who would save his people, who would take away their sin. The resurrection is proof that God accepted Jesus' death as satisfaction for taking away our sins. Not only our sins, as John writes, but the sins of the world. And this is very important, this phrase, "and the world." I would caution you not to take that as a statement of universalism, which means there are people that believe that everyone, that God will send no one to hell, that everyone will be saved whether or not they answer the call of the gospel to believe, repent, and follow Jesus. It's called universalism. That's not what the Scripture means. When John writes this, remember, John is a Jewish person, and when John wrote it, what he had in mind is the idea that Jesus didn't die just for the Jewish people, but he died for every people group. So that when we are all reunited with each other, with Jesus, what we're going to find is that people from every ethnic group, every language group, every race, every civilization, every culture, there will be people from all time, from across the spectrum of humanity, will be in God's redeemed family. And that's what it means when Jesus took the sins away, not only our sins, the sins of the Jewish people, but the sin of the world. not been raised has been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. So there he's talking about, he's addressing the fact that some people were denying the resurrection. Paul says that if you deny the resurrection, then what we preach is worthless. You're living a lie because you're still in your sins. So the resurrection is very important because, think of it this way, the death of Jesus takes away our sins. The resurrection of Jesus validates that. It shows that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice as being valid, and our sins are taken away. Be reconciled to God without the resurrection. Also, the resurrection, I think more importantly, it speaks to the promise of redemption, because we remember that the scripture says that salvation is a process. We have been saved, but we are being saved. And the fact that we have been reconciled to God, but our redemption is not complete. Our redemption is complete when we are raised from the dead. So now that our spirits have been reborn, they have been reunited to God, our bodies are still under a sentence of death. But because Jesus lives, we also will live, as John wrote in his gospel. Jesus said that because I live, you will live also. Jesus here is speaking of our physical bodies. So the resurrection is a preview to what will happen to us, a preview and a promise that God will redeem our physical bodies from death. We won't lie in the earth forever, but we will be resurrected. And where will we live at? We will live here on the earth. So Jesus is going to give us a new body, and he's going to give us a new home here on a new earth to live. So the resurrection is very key in the fact that it speaks to the promise that God will not leave us under the sentence of death. Angelology. Truths, themes, and principles about angels as found in the Bible. As I mentioned before, and I'll remind everyone here, angels were present to announce all important events in the life of Christ Jesus. So we see that the angels were very important in the ministry of Jesus. Ecclesiology. These are truths, themes, and principles about the church. What does this teach us about the church? Why is the resurrection of Jesus important to us here in the church, in his redeemed family? The resurrection of Christ is the center and foundation of the hope of the redeemed family's redemption. So without the resurrection, we are without hope. The resurrection itself is the center and foundation of the redeemed family. So we find Jesus at the center, and what's at the center of Jesus is his resurrection. The promise that he will not leave us in the grave, but he will redeem our bodies from the sentence of death that came on us when we disobeyed God. The redeemed family worships on Sunday to commemorate, celebrate, and renew their holy covenant with the Lord Christ Jesus. So the reason we worship on Sunday is a commemoration of the day in which Jesus was raised from the dead. When Jesus came back to life on Sunday, that's why Christians worship on Sunday. And what is our worship about? Our worship is not just coming to church, singing a few songs, and hear the pastor give an inspiring message. We are here to commemorate, celebrate, and renew our covenant with the Lord Christ Jesus. This commemoration, celebration, and renewal happens with singing, with the reading of Scripture, prayer, the Lord's table, preaching and teaching of the Scripture. And it is through this weekly event that the Lord Christ Jesus speaks to his redeemed people. So when we come together to celebrate and commemorate Jesus, he is here too. And what does he do when he is here among us? He speaks to us. And as he speaks to us, then we once again renew our covenant with Jesus. This is why public worship is so important. And I touched on it, was it in Sunday school class or here I touched on? I can't remember. It was a Sunday school class that I touched on. That is why that throughout the scripture we see God speaking to his people when they assemble together. This is one reason why church, why the public worship is so important, and why in light of recent events of state governments shutting down worship as non-essential, it is essential, and I think it is well within our responsibility as Christians to be civil, to civilly disobey the government when they say that we cannot worship, because worship is central to our relationship with one another and to Jesus. It's the time when God speaks to us. It's the time when we renew our covenant with him and with each other. Does anybody have any questions or comments before we continue? Before we go on to our discussion question? So my question I would like to ask, what place does the resurrection have in the presentation of the good news of God's kingdom? When we tell somebody about Jesus, what place does the resurrection have in telling that story of Jesus's of Jesus? What part is should the resurrection be part? What is the importance of that? Should it be part of that? Pardon? So Derry, hear what Don said. He said it's the only part. It's a key part, because without the resurrection, as Don said, we're worshiping a dead person. But when we tell the good news, the resurrection has to be part of that, because it is part of the news that we have a hope that we too will be resurrected and that we are no longer in our sins. Anybody else have any thoughts on that, on the placement of where the good news, or where the resurrection fits in the presentation of the gospel? Jeff? Okay.
Well, you've already mentioned the fact that it's vital to our faith, because our faith, if there is no resurrection, then our faith is futile. I'm just reminded of Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, pretty cut and dry, I think, that is part of our salvation. You must believe that God raised him from the dead. So, that should be without question part of our presentation of the gospel.
Thank you. So scripture itself testifies that it is a key component of our salvation.
Yeah, without elaborating more on what's already been said, but it's the good news. The very fact that not only is the resurrection validation that the Father has approved the sacrifice of the Son, you know, as we look before us is the cross, but I think even the empty tomb is a more fitting symbol of the Christian faith. I think that there's a failure with when individuals give the message of salvation is just that Jesus died for your sins. Well, yes, he did. But he also rose from the grave. So I think part of conversion is affirming the miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't just say Jesus died. You must also submit with that he rose from the grave, proving that he is God and that he is Lord over the dead and the living, and that he has made a full restitution for sins and has proven victorious. And the resurrection is the seal of divine approval upon the ministry of Jesus Christ. So it's intrinsic to the message of the good news. So we must have he died vicariously, but he also rose vicariously, and that's the hope we have, that as we hope in his death for our part, death on our part, on our behalf, and just as he rose, we shall also rise again. And so it's the hope that's bound up within the good news.
Thank you, everyone. So, resurrected man from the grave, and we too will be saved from the grave as Jesus was saved from the grave. It is 5 to 7, so I will turn over to Pastor to close out, but it has been a pleasure to be able to teach from the Synoptic Gospels, selected accounts of Jesus, of the Holy Week of Jesus with you these last 6 weeks. I hope that you have a fuller understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us.
Amen. Thank you, Keith. I appreciate you, and I appreciate your passion for teaching. Close with some prayer requests. Again, I encourage you to remember Rich Prentice, as well as my mother with COVID. Obviously, school starting back up, that's really important. Let's remember the community in Gifford. There's an 18, and Pat actually worked with a gentleman, but an 18-year-old was struck by a vehicle and killed last evening. And so his 15-year-old brother was injured as well. So let's pray for, and then I think Mrs. Tiarks had this individual as a student, as well as Jennifer Nugent. So I know that they're reeling from that, and it's just very fitting in what was spoken about this morning. You don't know what a day will bring forth. Seconds change lives. So let's be praying for Pat and those who work with him, but also the family of this young man in a community as well that's been affected. Any additional prayer requests? What is the last name of the
Correll?
Okay.